Well, it's been a bumpy ride for the first king of Israel. We're here in chapter 15, and as we've worked our way through, we've seen the bumpy ride that it's been. As a young man, in fact, Samuel just reminded Saul of this, as a young man, he knew little. Saul knew little about the one true God, but in the sovereignty and providence of God, Saul humbly accepted the call of God and the will of the people to become the first king of God's people. This is what we've seen. Over time, however, Saul has proven to be more concerned about his own status than faithfulness to God. And in chapter 15, that we come to a monumental chapter in the book and in the history of God's people, in this chapter, Saul's rebellion and his self-idolatry come to a climax. I mean, this is kind of the pinnacle of, as we see, Saul's rebellion, his disobedience, his idolatry and love of self over that of God. It's interesting because when you listen to sermons on Saul or you read books or commentaries about 1 Samuel or you talk to people about Saul, I mean, so many Christians today are so hard on Saul. I mean, you know, he's just one of the villains of the Old Testament. He's such a, you know, horrible guy, and you know, he's so bad, and Christians just really, you know, there's all this, you know, debate that goes up, was Saul saved, or was he not, or no, he was, you know, all this kind of stuff, and Christians are so hard on Saul, I think, and they have been, from what I've always heard or come across, and yet, his attitude and his behavior is no different than so many believers today. No different at all. Including ourselves. I mean, including you and me. You know, too often we like to point the finger at the other bad examples in Scripture. You know, we like to point the finger. Oh, look at Saul. I mean, Saul, what a bad example. Look at the children of Israel. Look how they, you know, I can't believe I would never do that if I lived back then. You know, we say these kind of things. I would never forsake the Lord like so-and-so did. I would never run the other way like Jonah did. And you know, we criticize these examples, these bad examples. And yet, we often want to make ourselves look better or keep ourselves from admitting that we're so similar to them. You know, it's the same reason you watch 600 Pound Life on TV, all right? Or Cops. You know, you watch it, you feed this to yourself because it makes, you know, you feel a little better about yourself. Well, I know I need to lose some weight, but hey, I'm not, you know, that bad, you know. I mean, I know I've done a couple of things I shouldn't do, but I mean, I'm not being chased by the police, you know. I mean, we measure ourselves and we look into the Word of God and we do the same thing, you know. We look at Jonah and we look at Saul and we point the finger and we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as this person, right? Well, we're no different. So often we're no different. And so I want us to consider today 1 Samuel chapter 15 and relate the lessons that we have here to our own lives as Christians. This is written to us for our learning and admonition. The first thing we see as we come to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is that God's word is clear. God's word is very clear to Saul in the first five verses. Samuel, go and tell Saul that he is to utterly destroy the Amalekites. In the Hebrew, the idea is to put them under a ban. It's very similar to what the Israelites did to Jericho many years before, destroy the city. The only one saved alive in Jericho was, remember, Rahab and her family. But God is saying to do the same thing here to the Amalekites. God's word is clear. And it's so true today as well. You know, God's commands to his people are never ambiguous or too difficult to obey. I mean, Saul, even, you know, he didn't have a problem doing what God had called him to do, as we're going to see. I mean, he didn't obey completely, but he didn't have a problem doing what God called him to do. And it's so true for us today. The things that God tells us, the things that he commands us, his word to us is never ambiguous or too difficult to obey. Do you realize that it's Satan himself who seeks to pervert the clarity of God's word? It's Satan himself who seeks to pervert the clarity of God's word. I mean, it's so clear. Satan did this with Eve in the garden. Okay? God's commands were very clear. You can eat of any tree, but there's one that you may not eat of, lest you do so, you will surely die. Okay, how easy is that? How simple and unambiguous is that to understand? And then Satan comes along and says, okay, let me complicate things here for you. Let me give you a little bit of education about what God really meant, some deeper meaning here, you know. Let me twist the truth here a little bit and mix some truth with some error and come and all of a sudden make something so simple very complicated and convoluted and mixed with error. I mean, it's exactly what Satan did at the very beginning. It's exactly what Satan continues to do today. Paul tells us in the New Testament, we're not ignorant of his devices. He has no secret weapons. And he does the very same things today. He takes the clarity of the gospel and perverts it. He takes the clarity of sanctification and living the Christian life and perverts it. He takes the clarity of the attributes of God and perverts them. I mean, so things become so complicated and convoluted and twisted, and yet we know God's word is clear. Samuel, I want you to go tell Saul that it's time for him to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And we'll talk about why in just a minute here. But it's very clear. It's very simple. And while it's true that we don't understand every reason behind God's commands, as he spelled out in his word to us, or why he does what he does, or we don't understand every aspect of God's word, and that's because God is God and we are not, our finite, limited minds and our finite, limited understanding. God knows from everlasting to everlasting, and we know, not even with this little piece of time, we know like an infinitesimal amount even within this piece of time. That's who we are. Okay, so here's God. I mean, he's God and we're not. So we don't understand every reason behind God's commands to us in his word. We don't understand how everything works out and the aspects. But we need to accept our finite limitations and simply realize that what God has declared to us is simple to grasp. It's for our own good and it's for his glory. We have to accept that as believers today. And there are Christians today who say, well, I just can't believe this because I can't figure it out. You know, I just can't take that. I can't trust this because, you know, or, you know, and they try to get into these deep, esoteric, strange meanings of scripture and start pulling out weird, doing weird things. In fact, turn over to Deuteronomy 29:29, familiar text, but notice what God tells his people in Deuteronomy chapter 29. In verse 29, he says, God says this, the secret things, the hidden things belong unto the Lord our God. I mean, there are some things we just won't understand and don't understand and may never understand. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'll understand it someday when I meet Jesus Christ face to face. And we don't know that. He may never explain to us everything that we want to know. And that should be fine with us. But notice, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's commands to us are clear. We might not understand it all. We might not get it all, but they're clear. This is just something we need to embrace. It's so funny. Somebody actually sent me a video clip this last week. And this person was, this Bible teacher, a prominent Bible teacher, was using this verse, this very verse where it says the hidden things belong unto the Lord, to try to show all this hidden numerology, all this hidden strange stuff in scripture that we can know today. It's exactly the opposite of what the verse is saying, you know. God is God and we are not. But at the same time, we need to understand what he has revealed to us is not ambiguous. It's not hard to understand. Our role is simply to be faithful to him, to do what he says. I mean, he knows better than we do. And we're going to see here, some of us think we know better than God, and there's going to be consequences for that. But he does know better than we do. As Christians today, we must not complicate what God has made simple. You know, there are two things, I think, in my opinion, there are two things that are vital to the Christian faith, and they are simple. And Satan has done everything he possibly can to twist it and pervert it and complicate it. Number one is the gospel. I mean, what the God of this world has done in blinding the eyes of men and women lest they should believe, where does that start? That starts with the gospel. It starts with the good news. And it's been so perverted into works-oriented and you know, it just works. Works, works, works. And yet the gospel is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You trust him for your eternal well-being. That's you are justified. You're declared righteous by God when you take God at his word and believe him. You trust him, what he has done for you on Calvary's cross for your eternal well-being. I didn't say it's easy to do. I said it's simple to understand what needs to be done. And then the other area is the word of God. I mean, you know, the word of God. Oh, I mean, Satan has done so much in perverting the word of God. What, you know, whether it's all kinds of, you know, one translation after the other that comes out every single year that's supposed to make God's word easier to understand, or whether it's, you know, interpreting it in spiritualized ways and allegorical ways. I mean, Satan attacks the gospel and the word of God like nothing else. Those are the two things. Yet God's word is clear. It's always clear. I didn't say it's simple. I don't say we understand everything, but it's clear. We need to get to know God. We need to get to know his word and then walk in his way. For Saul, God said, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Notice verse 3. Here, notice verse 3. And all that they have. What does that entail? Everything. All that they have. Does that mean cattle? I mean, possessions? I mean, everything. All that they have. The next thing we do is we read that. And I've discussed this already, even in our study, but we say, man, that's harsh. That's verily, why would a loving God tell Saul to do something like that? Well, the second thing to consider today is not only God's word clear, but God's reasons are just. Look at verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Look at verse 18. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Notice verse 33. Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, speaking to the Amalekite king Agag, so shall thy mother be childless among women. I mean, we have to understand here, God's reasons are just. Here we are again with the omniscience of God that we need to embrace. God is from everlasting to everlasting and knows everything. We are from point A to point B, and even within that small time frame, know an infinitesimal amount. Far too often, you know, people, they read this and they think about, oh, that's such a harsh God and that's an unloving God. And yet, as we have already noticed in our study through 1 Samuel, everything God does is just, and his reasons are just. The fact that any person or any people even have life and opportunity to repent is due to the grace and mercy of God. The Amalekites existed for hundreds of years before here, and they had the testimony of the people of God, and they had opportunity for hundreds of years to follow the one true God. I mean, Israel was not doing too good of a job of being the kind of light and testimony they were supposed to be. That's the problem. But they had opportunity. They had one opportunity after another. The Amalekites were full of hatred for God's people. You know, we read here in chapter 2 that the Lord is telling Samuel to tell Saul, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Go over to another time. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at the hatred that Amalek has for the Israelites. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, in verse 17, we read, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote, notice this, the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. The Amalekites were full of hatred for God's people, and they were cowardly enough to attack the weak and elderly as the Israelites were fleeing. I mean, God knew what happened. He saw every single bit of rampant injustice committed against God's people, against the Israelites by these Amalekites. And the horribly cowardly way in which they preyed upon the weak, the children, the elderly who were toward the back. I mean, you got to figure how many people were coming out of Egypt, millions of people coming out of Egypt, and they're going to go prey on the weak. They hated God's people. But not only that, the heathen and pagan practices of the Amalekites were exceedingly wicked and sick and sinful. I mean, I don't think in our cultured, civilized Western world today we really understand what kind of practices went on with these, you know, peoples back then. I mean, the heathen beliefs and practices. Look in verse 18, that word sinners. The word translated the sinners, the Amalekites, this is the estimation of God, means habitually wicked people. Habitually wicked people. Verse 33 says, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. You know, it's more than just, oh, they fought the Amalekites, they fought some battles. I mean, that's not the problem here. The problem is they were exceedingly wicked. They refused to fear the one true God. They hated God's people. They committed atrocities that probably we can't wrap our minds around. And it's interesting today because far too often, the very same people who wish God would execute immediate judgment upon wickedness, you know, and question his goodness because he doesn't, they complain that when God does execute judgment because of wickedness, he's somehow unjust, you know, or he's unfair or he's unloving. Okay, you can't have it both ways. I mean, here God is executing the judgment deserved upon a people who deserve it. I mean, we look at the world today and we see the injustices, we see the horrible atrocities that people commit against other people, especially people, you know, who are helpless and can't help themselves and they're manipulative. I mean, you look at, there's all kinds of stuff in the world and we just pray, Lord, we wish you could just judge that kind of behavior right now. Put an end to this. Someday, he will. But there are times in the Old Testament when he allowed that judgment to fall immediately because of this very thing. And so today we find people reading the Bible and God is so, you know, vengeful and hateful, and yet at the same time they look around and see all the slaughtering in the world and, oh, why doesn't God stop this? Why doesn't he do anything about it? So, you know, God is God and we are not. He's just in everything he does and every reason behind why he does it. We have to wrap our minds around this fact, even though it's very difficult for us to, with these not only finite minds, but minds that are still affected by sin. We see things from our perspective far too often. The fact of the matter is this. Throughout history, God has sometimes punished wickedness outwardly, and at other times, he has allowed such judgment to come later. Either way, he's just and righteous, but he's always merciful and gracious as well. We can't forget the other side of who God is. Yes, he's just. Yes, he's righteous, but he's also merciful. He's also gracious. Well, God's word is very clear to Saul, as it is to us today. God's reasons are always just, as they are today, even though we may not be able to wrap our minds around them all the time. The third thing we see is that man is without excuse when it comes to being faithful to the Lord and honoring the Lord. When it comes to honoring the Lord and being faithful to him, we are without excuse because he has made his will clear. He has. I mean, this is fascinating. You know, we often rationalize our behavior and provide every excuse in the book as to why we go our own way rather than do what God desires. And we have this great example in chapter 15 of King Saul doing that very thing. Every excuse in the book, why we do what we did, why we didn't obey something so simple as God's commands. And so when Samuel confronts Saul and Saul responds in verse 13 of chapter 15, we see a man who thought he had gotten away with disobeying God. So look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, blessed be thou the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, upon first reading this, I thought, okay, I mean, did Saul, you know, was he self-deceived? Did he really think he did? Or is he being very, you know, quick because he knows he's caught? And I think verse 4 gives us the answer to this. He knows he's caught. Because in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So think about this. Think of Saul this way when you're reading verse 13, and Samuel confronts Saul, and we find Saul, let me paraphrase here. Oh, God bless you, Samuel. It's Samuel. Oh, I did everything I was supposed to do. You know, it's like he's shocked. I wasn't expect Samuel to show up. I didn't know he was going to come. I mean, I thought I got away with it. I've been caught red-handed. So this is Saul's demeanor, I believe, when Samuel approaches him. He's caught in the act. Saul thought he could fool Samuel. I don't even think he thought he'd see Samuel. And he outright lied. And when called out, Saul came up with every excuse in the book. And that's what we're going to look at with the time that we have remaining this morning. I know I didn't do what God told me to do in its entirety. I haven't been faithful. I haven't been obedient. I have not been faithful to God. I haven't been obedient to God. Nobody's going to find out. Nobody's going to know. I mean, these are our thoughts. So we get found out. We're called out. What are the excuses? Number one, the first excuse we see from Saul. I did obey. You know, you see this? I mean, you see it in verse 13. First of all, when he says, blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And then go over to verse 20 where he says again, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. I have. You know, you just keep telling yourself the same thing enough times and it becomes true to yourself, right? I have. I did obey. That's the first excuse. We see here the self-deception of sin and the rationalization of disobedience. I mean, you know, we're caught in the act. We're not faithful to the Lord. We've disobeyed. We put ourselves first. We put other people first. We put other things first ahead of the Lord. And we have not done his work his way. He's made it clear in his word what he desires of us. He really has. And our first excuse is, well, I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, right? I mean, this is excuse number one. And Saul was right off the bat, I did. I did it. He just keeps telling himself this. So interesting. Yet Samuel, here's what's interesting. I love the way it's put in our text. Samuel had reason to believe the sheep and the oxen above the words of Saul. Facts don't lie. Facts don't lie. Oh, you know, okay, here's Saul's mouth going like this. I did, I did, I did what God said. I did, I did. And Samuel's like, well, I'm hearing, I'm hearing this. Facts don't lie. What am I hearing? Here's Saul's mouth. I did, I did, I did. Facts don't lie. I did obey, I did obey. When Saul was called out on this, he continued to persist in verse 20 that he obeyed. Today, do you realize that it's possible for us to find any verse of Scripture to support any unbiblical behavior we have and claim, I did obey, I did obey? We can find it. We can proof text anything we want to do. And we do it, you know, we do it. Just like Saul here, we can find it. I did obey. Yet the reality is, what we need to understand is we cannot fool God. Nor can we often fool many godly men and women who know better, like Samuel. Samuel wasn't fooled. I mean, he's hearing. I'm not fooled. You can tell your, I did. I did what God wants me to do. And we can twist Scripture, we can pull it out of its context, we can do all kinds of things, and keep saying that I did. I think, personally, This is the primary excuse, we're going to look at four excuses. I think this is the primary excuse that's made by believers today when it comes to their engagement of sin and unfaithfulness to God and a refusal to put God first. This is the number one. I am. I did. Christians, we often embrace a belief or engage in a behavior that is contrary to Scripture, rightly interpreted and applied. And yet, then we either twist Scripture to support our sin, we twist it, we take it out of its context, we make it say something it's not saying to support our behavior. We do that, or we follow a teacher that supports our sin, you know, and then say, I'm obeying, you know, we're going to heap to ourselves teachers who tell us what we want to hear. I'm not going to listen to this pastor or this Bible teacher or this person in my life who loves the Lord and knows what's right and wrong. I want to be in this circle. I'm a follower of Dr. So-and-so because the things that he says are what I want to hear. It confirms my errant behavior. Well, you wouldn't call it that. It was, you know, but it confirms my sin. Interestingly enough, God's word tells us that as the church age progresses, people are going to surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear rather than embrace sound doctrine. Of course, 2 Timothy, you're very familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul's telling Timothy, watch out, Timothy, watch out for this. Because those in the church, the time will come. They will not endure. Notice, sound, that means healthy, true doctrine. That is the truth. It's clear, the clarity of God's word. Healthy doctrine, true teaching. It's here, it's clear, we can understand it. They won't endure it. But instead, here's what they're going to do. After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Listen, we can deceive ourselves all we want, but the facts don't lie. You know, the facts don't lie. And when Saul finally realized this, okay, that's not working. I could tell myself enough times, I did obey, I am obeying. And pulling a verse out of context, or so we're going to see, you know, doing some of what God said, but not all of it. And, you know, whatever, just rationalizing the self-deception of sin rampant. I did obey. When the facts didn't lie and Samuel called him out, what did he do? He shifted his excuse to the people and he hid behind the people. That's the second excuse. It's someone else's fault. All right, okay. But Saul, here's what you did. I did obey. Well, okay, all right, so I didn't. But it's somebody else's fault. You see, he totally shifts now. Look at the first part of verse 15. And Saul said, after verse 14, I got to say, after what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which are here? Argue with those facts, Saul. Then Saul's excuse is, they have brought them from the Amalekites. They did it. Notice the pronouns. They did it. It's someone else's fault. The people are the ones who disobeyed God. The people. Not me. I mean, you know, it was them. They did it. We have to note that this too is a lie. Here's Saul continuing to lie. Because look at verses 19 and 20. Notice, wherefore then, Samuel says to Saul, didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but thou didst fly upon the spoil and evil in the sight of the Lord. And finally, Saul in verse 20 says, okay. But it's a lie for Saul to say, it's them. It's all them. It's their fault. It was also Saul who partook of the spoil. It was Saul who saved King Agag alive. He was the one who did this. We live in a culture today that loves to blame. I mean, I don't know. I haven't been around more than, you know, a few years. But I'm sure in the generations before mine, human beings have always shifted blame, but I can't imagine there being a culture that shifts blame as much as the culture today shifts blame. Those of you who are a lot older than me, and many of you in here are, maybe know. Hey, I'm young, but maybe, I'm kidding, not many. Yeah, see, hey, Brother Don told me. This culture today, we live in, you know, the worst blame shift. Blame everybody else, everything else. We're, you know, culture, I think, in the history of at least, you know, American civilization. I don't know. I only know my own little bubble here, but just from what I've seen, from what I've read, and people that I talk to, they used to take personal responsibility. Previous generations, I think, for the most part, used to take personal responsibility for their actions. Not everybody all the time. I'm saying generally. We live in a culture today, it loves to blame. It's part of our collective conscience. We just automatically, our automatic default is, it's not my fault, somebody else's fault. really? And here's Saul. It's always someone else's fault. And here's Saul saying this to Samuel when he's, you know, confronted for his sin. And yet this is just as true of believers today who, you know, today we're not to be conformed to the system of the world in which we live. And part of the system of the world and the culture of the world in which we live is the blame game culture. And we are not to put on that mind. We are not to be conformed to this blame game culture. When did that begin, by the way? When did the blame game begin? Genesis 3. I love it. We could turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. God's seeking Adam and Eve, and what happened? Adam, what happened? The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the, right? See? When did the blame game come into the world? Before sin entered the world? No. Immediately after sin entered the world. We start blaming, pointing the finger. It's somebody else's fault. Taking personal responsibility for sin is so necessary for believers today. The world's not going to take personal responsibility. They don't have the Spirit of God within. They're none of His, okay? We can't expect the world. We can't expect the world to embrace this mindset. But as Christians, we better be different from the world in this regard. Here's one area in which we can be not conformed to this world system. Not play the blame game. Take some personal responsibility in everything in life. Take personal responsibility. Remember, Saul's role as Israel's king was to lead the people in the fear of God and in obedience to God. We talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago. The role that Saul played as king, why there's so much weight upon his shoulders, why God holds him so accountable. We talked about it. He is the one responsible to be the leader. Okay, not just military, not just the militarily, but in the regards to spiritually, the fear of God. Lead people into the fear of God. Lead people into obeying God. This was his role. He was to be a leader who feared God and modeled godliness. This is what God desired of the king. And while all the Israelites were personally responsible to trust God and obey him, all of us are personally responsible. Remember, even in the Old Testament, remember Achan? Back when Achan took of the spoils and hid them under his tent and he was found out. He was personally responsible, so don't get me wrong. Everybody's personally responsible for obedience to God and faithfulness to him. But Saul was the leader of the nation. He was to lead. That was what God's desire for him was, to lead. To blame others was to expose himself as a failure in this regard. But by blaming others, he's essentially saying, I'm a failure as a leader and a king. I'm not taking personal responsibility. I'm blame shifting. Not my fault. They did it. They're the ones that wanted me to do it. And Saul is effectively saying, I've failed as a leader. Well, third excuse comes in the latter part of verse 15. I disobeyed for a good cause. I wasn't faithful to God, but it was for a good reason, right? Verse 15, latter part. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we utterly destroyed. We did what he said. The rest, right? I did it. I disobeyed. Okay, but the people did it. But we did it for a good cause. And notice while he's admitting kind of this whole time subtly that he's disobeyed and he's rationalizing, he still keeps saying, but I did it. We did it. I utterly destroyed. Well, you didn't, but I did. You make a great postmodern relativist, man. Saul was way ahead of his time. I disobeyed, but I did it for a good cause. In other words, Saul is saying, here's what he's saying. I know better than God. That's what he's saying. I know better than God. The end justifies the means. Get it? See it? I mean, you can see it here. The end justifies the means. I was doing God's work my way. Okay? I was doing what, this is for God. But no, I'm doing it my way. I mean, I know how to do, I have a better way to do it. But it's for a good cause. Now our time's up. I didn't get through. I believe, I'll just say this in closing, I think this is the second most common excuse among professing Christians today who try to either justify their unfaithfulness or their disobedience to God. Number one is, I am doing right. I am doing what God, you know, I'm supposed to be doing when you're not. And number two is, well, I'm doing something for good, for a good cause. It's not the way, you know, God told me to do it or not the way it's supposed to be done, you know, but I've got a way better system than the Lord because I can get results. I can get a lot more people in Grace Bible Church if I do it my way than God's way. You know, I can reach a lot more people for the cause of the gospel and the sake of Jesus Christ if I do it my way rather than God's way. And so we'll get to this next week because we're out of time, but every excuse in the book. I mean, do you see, in closing, do you see how applicable this is to our own lives today? What Saul, we villainize Saul. It's us. You know, we villainize the children of Israel in the wilderness who are murmuring and complaining against God and failing to obey and run, run, run. We do the same thing. So these lessons are for our example. We need to, these are good examples of bad examples, and we learn from them. We must learn from them. This is why God included this in his word. So we get it, we pull it out, we chew on it, we ingest it, and we seek to live it, to make changes in our lives, not just to better ourselves, but to glorify God, to be faithful to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given to us to consider this today, and I pray you'd help us to learn from the life of Saul. Help us to be people who just throw excuses out the door and people who simply follow your simple commands for your glory. Lord, it's easy to understand what you would have us to do. Sometimes it's hard to do it. And we pray for the indwelling Holy Spirit, Lord, will convict our hearts and lives to do the right things and to give us the strength and power to live daily for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.